The Lord is very good to us. I needed to pray that prayer and I didn't know it. I needed to worship using the words of those songs this morning and I didn't know it. I needed to read those scriptures this morning and I didn't know it. God is sufficient for all our needs. Have you ever been part of a conversation that's going along quite fine, and then just as the conversation seems to be coming to an end, suddenly there is a turn of events, and wow, what was that all about? Sometimes when you're having a conversation with somebody, there's an unexpected turn that takes place in the last sentence, and it kind of can throw you for a loop. You're tracking with it, and then at the very end, whoa, okay, what's that all about? I was talking to somebody lately on the phone, and they were very cordial and courteous. He'd been down in the States to a family reunion, and he was sharing how greatly God had blessed him and his family, and it was wonderful to get back in touch with everyone. He was kind of going through some of his relatives, especially focusing on his mom and his dad. And so thankful to God for them, and at this vantage point, looking backwards, he could really see how God had used them in his life, and he was thankful for his mom and his dad. He mentioned an uncle and an aunt. He mentioned his two sisters. He was so grateful for them as well. And then he says, but then there's my brother Jake. He is the greatest jerk on the face of the earth. And then, oh, I got an incoming call. We'll have to talk some other time. I got to go now. Bye now. What kind of a conversation was that? Something similar can happen when we are talking about Jesus. Maybe you've had this kind of conversation before. Maybe you've been on the other side of this conversation before. But someone is talking to you, and that someone says, I have a personal relationship with Jesus. That's good. I talk to him in prayer all the time. That's very good. And he helps me become a better person. Helps me to become a better friend. Helps me to become a better spouse. Helps me become a better student. Well, that's cool. You see, Jesus has saved me from my sin and from my shame. And I believe that he rose from the dead. Good, whatever works. And Jesus is the Lord of my life. I am committed to him. Okay. And he promises that I'm going to live with him forever in heaven. That's awesome. And then at the end, a sentence like this. Do you know what else I believe? I believe that Jesus is the only way to God the Father. He's the only way to heaven, and we must repent of our sins and believe in him if we are to be saved from God's just wrath. Wow, where did that come from? I'm tracking. Okay, I got it. You love this Jesus. This Jesus is good for you. There are benefits. He delivers to you what you need to make you feel good about life, and you've got a relationship with him that seems to be really, really, really personal. That's cool. But then at that very last sentence, it's kind of a conversation stopper. It's so conclusive, and it just turns everything upside down. There was a hit song by the Indigo Girls back in the 90s called Closer to Fine. It's one of those songs, you know, that's trying to make sense of the confusion of our experiences. And it concludes that everything's going to be fine. Everything's going to be good. Everything's going to be fine without some definitive answer to life. The chorus goes like this. I went to the doctor. I went to the mountains. I looked to the children, I drank from the fountain. There's more than one answer to these questions, pointing me in a crooked line. And the less I seek my source for some definitive, the closer I am to fine. The closer I am to fine. That's a lot of the air that we breathe today in our culture. The less you seek your source from some definitive, the closer you are to everything will be okay, everything's hunky-dory, everything's just fine. What does God's Word say? I encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 4 in the New Testament, remembering that what I think or what I might say is not of any particular importance, but what the Bible says, what God's Word says, that is of eternal importance. So I would encourage you to follow along in your copy of Sacred Scripture. For the last 2 weeks, we've been preaching through Acts chapter 3, and we're going to recap that in a minute. But Acts chapter 4 is a continuation of that story. Acts 3 and 4 are a unit, and they go together. So Acts chapter 4, verse 1, this is what the Word of God says. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there. And so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them, and they began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. May the Lord convert us this morning. I want to look at this scene in three parts today: the problem, the probing, and then thirdly, the proclamation. Simple as that. So we're going to start with the problem. And I've got a bird's eye view of the temple up there on the wall. That's the whole temple complex there. And it'll help us to imagine what took place. So in the last 2 weeks, we've been preaching through Acts chapter 3. We saw that Peter and John, they came upon this lame beggar at the entrance of the temple called the Beautiful Gate. The red circle up on the wall identifies that traditional location for the gate where this crippled man was carried every single day for primetime traffic. More people coming to the temple at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And so he was there because he would hopefully take advantage of that and gain more money. So he's crying out, alms for the poor, alms for the poor. And Peter and John meet him there. Peter says, look at us. And Peter locks eyes with him. We don't have any money. We got something that money can't buy. So take my hand, and in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. And he does. I was listening to the radio this week, and Toronto's new police chief, Saunders, was being interviewed. Interviewer says, Police Chief Saunders, you must know that this is a wonderful, unique day because you are the very first black police chief that our great city of Toronto has ever had. And I really like the way he answered it. He said, well, I'm really glad that I'm black. And he said, I'm promising to do, you know, my utmost for the city of Toronto. But you need to know this, that just because I'm black doesn't mean I have any superpowers. Don't expect the ground to kind of open up before you. You know, I'm not a miracle worker. A real down-to-earth comment, I thought. I liked his humility. I'm not a miracle worker, he says. A useful reminder to us that what we're encountering here in Acts 3 from Peter is something that's beyond phenomenal. It's extraordinary. This man, born lame, he suddenly, instantaneously walked, and he even leapt for joy, the Bible says. Maybe he did some kind of, you know, gymnastic aerial flip. Who knows? He'd been a beggar. He'd been crippled for over 40 years. And so the people are wowed in amazement. How can this happen? And so Peter responds, I'm so glad that you asked, in effect. What does he want to do? He wants to get up and preach. He preaches a sermon about Jesus. He preaches it on Solomon's porch, or Solomon's colonnade, identified in the yellow. Now at the conclusion of his sermon, interrupting him and John, there's this very abrupt intrusion. And that's where we find ourselves in Acts chapter 4, verse 1. Three groups are mentioned. The priests come upon them. And then, secondly, the captain of the temple guard also. He was a member of the high priestly family. He was the number two guy who was in charge of the temple police, their riot squad. Remember that for the Jews, the temple is not only the place for religious worship and devotion, but the temple was the center point for society at large in these days in Jerusalem. So think about Parliament Hill in our nation's capital of Ottawa. There you've got the Parliament buildings, and then adjacent to them you've got the Supreme Court, and five blocks away you've got the Bank of Canada. And then right on the hill now, ever since October and the shooting that took place, the RCMP have their own presence at the center block for security. And so similarly, while pilgrims would be coming to join the Jerusalemites to worship God, where there were sacrifices and prayers taking place and services for people, there was also the temple treasury circled in green and the temple police squad. They would pour out of that Fort Antonio that's circled in blue, just adjacent to the temple walls. And so again, we're introduced to, number one, the priests, number two, the captain of the temple, whose responsibility was to maintain law and order, and number three, the Sadducees. Some of you may have sung the Sunday school song, don't want to be a Pharisee, because they're not fair, you see. Don't want to be a Sadducee, because they're so sad, you see. I want to be a sheep, sheep, sheep. Pray the Lord my soul to keep. And anyone sing that song? Back in the day, right? Of the five subgroups or sects within the Judaism of the day, there was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Essenes, and the Zealots. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were the most influential, and especially on the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council. The Supreme Court, if you will. And so, circled in orange, you can see where it is said that they met daily in the Chamber of the Hewn Stone, it was called, within the temple. The Pharisees are those who are on the right of mainstream. They are more conservative, religiously speaking, in comparison to the Sadducees. The Sadducees, they're more liberal, they're to the left. But they've got more seats on the Sanhedrin. And they're wealthier. They're the aristocracy. And from their clan come many of the chief priests, who are often in cahoots with the Romans, scratching each other's back. Remember that in these days, Jerusalem was an occupied city within the Roman Empire. And so these three groups in verse 1, they react to all the commotion, and look at how Luke describes that reaction in verse 2. The text says that they were greatly annoyed. Now, it's possible for us Christians to be annoying, even obnoxious, and for the wrong reasons. Sometimes Christians are annoying because they're smug. Hey man, you want to go to Burger King? I only worship the one King, the true and living God, Jesus Christ. I'm not going. Dairy Queen maybe, but not Burger King. You know? But there's a much deeper annoyance that's going on here in this passage. The Jewish rulers, they are annoyed for at least three reasons. Number one, that the apostles are teaching in the temple precincts. This was what the scribes were supposed to do, not these unschooled hicks from the north country, from up in Galilee. And so they were upset about that. And number two, they're upset because they're proclaiming Jesus. Remember that these leaders assembled here, they considered Jesus to be a blasphemer. They considered Jesus was a rabble-rouser. They wanted to kill him. They don't believe that he was any sort of Messiah whatsoever. And number three, they were intensely jealous of him. And so number one, they don't like that they're teaching. Number two, they don't like what they're teaching about Jesus. And number three, they don't like that they're teaching about the resurrection. Now, at the end of verse 2, it's unclear to me when it says, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead, whether they were annoyed at a proclamation that Jesus himself had been raised from the dead, or that through Jesus, the bodily resurrection of the dead at the end of time was going to take place. Either way, regardless of what position they took, this would have been really unpopular. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't believe that the resurrection came by faith in his name. The Sadducees, they didn't even believe in the resurrection at all. That wasn't even on their grid. They would fight against resurrection of the dead. Someday when we get to Acts 23, we'll see that the Pharisees, they believed in the resurrection, but the Sadducees did not. They were the more liberal religionists. They had no category for a bodily resurrection from the dead. So here you've got these apostles before these Jewish leaders, and they're teaching what they ought not to teach about a man they don't like and about a subject that they don't even believe in. So they're greatly annoyed. And the single word that's translated greatly annoyed, in some Bible versions it's put greatly disturbed, shows up in only one other place in the New Testament, in Acts 16, where Peter was annoyed by this slave girl who was possessed by a demon and kept following around and hounding him. Well, that's the feeling that these leaders have towards these early Christians. And so Jesus did not fit into their worldview. The doctrine of resurrection did not fit into their worldview. A crucified, risen Messiah did not fit into their worldview. That was annoying for them. Christianity was upsetting the apple cart of the reigning orthodoxies of the day. And today, the flashpoints may be different, but there are still plenty of them to go around. There are plenty of Christian beliefs that will raise more than a few eyebrows. Question is, Christian, are you okay with that? And again, it's certainly no reason for us to get annoying or to get obnoxious or to assume some kind of martyr's complex. Woe is me, I'm being misunderstood, I'm being persecuted, everybody's against me. And yet at the same time, we should be unsurprised that people will continue to find aspects of the Christian faith upsetting, disturbing, annoying. People will not like aspects of the gospel. And throughout history, when Christianity interacts with culture, there will always be parts of that culture that like the Christian message, Oh, you believe in honesty. That's cool. Oh, you believe in humility. Well, that's strategic. Oh, you believe in compassion for the poor. That's wonderful. But there will also be parts that will always be unpopular. Oh, you believe that all people, regardless of race or religion, are going to be held accountable to one God, and then the God of your Bible. Oh, you believe in sex, but only within the context of marriage. Oh, you believe in absolute truth, even though we live in this religiously pluralistic society of ours. Well, cultures fluctuate throughout the history of humankind. And so the flashpoints fluctuate, but we should not be surprised. There will always be culture wars. The Christian culture versus the culture of the day in the country where we live. The Church of Jesus Christ was born in culture war. And so plan on it. Expect it. That's one of the lessons that has to be coming out of this passage today. So what happens next? Well, these leaders, they aren't subtle at all. Look at verse 3. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. And so we don't know what to do with them. It's kind of getting late right now, and so we're going to throw them in the slammer until tomorrow, and then we can meet in council. The Sanhedrin will convene. But check out one of Luke's midterm report cards in verse 4. Luke adds this, but many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. You see this all the way through the book of Acts. It's the theme of our series, and it's a dominant theme in all of the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus, that the word of God cannot be stopped by the powers of this world. So the church could not be ignored because it was healthy and it was growing. The apostles were annoying because they were persuasive, and they were persuasive because the power of God was at work in their midst. And there's a problem. The most important people in Jerusalem do not like what the apostles, what these early Christians are saying and doing. So here's the second part of the scene. We've seen the problem, but now the probing. Notice verse 5 and following. On the next day, there's an even more intense gathering of these big wigs. You've got the rulers. These are the senior priests, the chief priests. And you've got the elders. These would be the civic leaders, like the tribal or the clan heads. And the text says, you've got the teachers of the law, synonymous with the title scribes. These are what we'd call the Bible scholars, the trained teachers. So essentially, you got the gathering of the academy, the state, and the religion of the day in vogue in Jerusalem. And then Luke goes on to record members of the high priestly family by name in verse 6. Annas, who was the high priest emeritus, And Caiaphas, who was the current high priest, both contemporaries with Jesus and Pilate. And also there's John and Alexander, of whom we don't really know too much. So the scene is one of all these leaders, these top figures of Judaism in Jerusalem. Later in verse 15, they're called the council. The Greek word is Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, as I say, was the supreme court in Judaism, and we read in some of the Jewish sources that the Sanhedrin, when they met together in council, they would array themselves like a half moon of wheat, which was a semicircle. And so when verse 7 says, Peter and John were in the midst of them, they were literally in the midst of them. This is an intense, intimidating scene. You've got the senior priests, the civic leaders, the elders, plus the scribes. You've got Annas, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander in this semicircle. And then smack in the middle, there's Peter and John. And a question is asked in verse 7, by what power, by what name did you do this? They're asking about the miracle of the lame man walking from chapter 3. And they already know the answer to their own question. They knew there was a crippled man at the beautiful gate every day, begging for alms, and now he's running around the place like a gazelle. And they knew by what name Peter and John had done this. In chapter 3, verse 12, Peter says, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" Then in verse 16, "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see." So Peter's made no ifs, ands, or buts about it. This man was not healed by the apostles' authority or piety or prowess. This man was healed by the power of Jesus. But the reason why they ask a question to which they know the answer is because this is really not a friendly inquiry. This is a threatening inquisition. The Sanhedrin, they are saying, in effect, "We are the authorities here, not you. People are licensed to teach in our temple by our authority. They lay hands by our authority. If there's any healing to be done, it's going to be done by our authority. So where's your permit, so to speak? What gives you the right? Who gave you the authority to do so, to heal so, to speak so, here in our temple?" That's the question, and it's a difficult question, not because the answer is difficult to know, but because it must have been difficult to say. Which brings us to the third dimension of this scene. We've got the problem, the probing, and now we get from Peter's lips the proclamation. In verse 8 we read, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them." Now certainly he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He had to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because it was just a few weeks ago when he was there with that slave girl, that servant girl, and he denied the Lord three times. You know, this fumbling, cowardly Peter was filled now with the Spirit of God, meaning that he had received fresh, momentary empowerment for a specific ministry, and in this case, proclamation. And there's lots of example of this in the book of Acts, and we'll bump into it again. You may recall that in the Gospels that Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples, he promised to them that they would be handed over to the authorities, and for his own name's sake, they would be persecuted. And when that would take place, Jesus said to them, that the Holy Spirit's going to tell you what to say, and he's going to tell you how to say it. And now that prayer is being fulfilled. So being filled, strip away the metaphor, being controlled by the Holy Spirit, he gives a straight-up answer that is not at all ambiguous. Now, when you stop and think about it, there could have been some safe answers that Peter could have supplied. If he wanted to be cagey, if he wanted to finesse things, spin things a certain way. I mean, he could have said, "By what authority?" Well, by the God of Israel. Well, that would have gone over real smooth, you know. That would have been the religiously correct, the politically correct thing to say. But look at what he does say instead in verse 8. He says, "Rulers and elders of the people." He begins, as he should, respectfully. Then in verse 9, he reminds them that they're on trial, after all, for doing a kind deed. But he doesn't stop there in verse 10. He makes a bold declaration, and it starts this way: "Then know this, you and all people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Now, just stop for a second. Wouldn't you have felt some kind of a temptation right there to say, "Well, you know, just between you and me, since you asked, and you know, don't spread it around too much, but our understanding between John and I, we did this by the power of Jesus." But Peter says, no, let it be known. Let everyone listen. Let everyone know the truth. I mean, let's turn this into a publicity stunt, if you will. We love free publicity. We'd be happy for it because we did this in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And then you notice he says next, whom you crucified. As if he weren't being provocative enough. Whom you crucified, he says. He's thinking in particular of the Jewish leaders. By the way, this is no justification for anti-Semitism, as some have suggested. But he's making a powerful statement here about the generation of Jewish people and particularly their leaders at that time. Think about the official high priest, the guy who's named Caiaphas. You've heard his name before. Why? Because you find it in the Gospels. If you know your Bible, you remember him there. Matthew 26:3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. And then later on, at Jesus' betrayal and arrest, he's brought to Caiaphas, and it's Caiaphas who has him stand trial. And in John 19:11, it's probably with reference to Caiaphas that Jesus says, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. Yeah, this man Caiaphas, he's prominent in that crowd of 71 members of the Sanhedrin, and I can only imagine Peter. You know, he's squaring up, he's looking at these guys as he makes his proclamation, and then suddenly he fixes on Caiaphas. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up. Rejected by you, but received by God. Despised by you, but glorified by God. In verse 11, Peter says, this Jesus is the stone that you rejected. He quotes from Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 22. It spoke of a stone that had been rejected by the builders, but now it's become the head cornerstone of the whole building. Not the cornerstone as we think of it, like the beginning of the building down there, you know, just above the footings, but the end of the building, the capstone in the arch, or the final piece of the building under the roof, the culmination of everything they were waiting for. This Jesus whom you set aside was actually the one we were waiting for, is what Peter's proclaiming. And as if to make himself abundantly clear in verse 12, he says, not only did we heal or physically save this man in Jesus' name, but salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Now, it's easy to think, well, okay, Peter, I can understand why you would be bold, because you didn't live in the context that we live today. You don't understand our culture. You couldn't understand our culture today. Much more severe. Let me assure you that if you meet Peter someday in heaven, he won't have a lot of sympathy for that kind of sentiment. Early church tradition tells us that under Nero in Rome, he was crucified for his faith in Jesus Christ. And one source tells us that he was crucified upside down because he didn't deem himself to be worthy of being crucified right side up like his Lord and Savior. See, these early Christians, they knew what it was like to have very unpopular ideas. And in fact, more so now in this country than perhaps any time since Canada was born, since Confederation. We're closer to what the apostles faced. And we have more opportunities for the same boldness, but we need the filling of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit hasn't changed. He's immutable. He's changeless. And ever since Pentecost, after Jesus' ascension and his seating at God the Father's right hand, deputized to pour out the Holy Spirit for this last day's church age, the Holy Spirit has been rampant on our globe. Unfortunately, we don't see as much Spirit-led activity on our continent that is seen in other places and locations on our globe today. We still need that filling of the Holy Spirit. We need to be empowered by the Spirit of God to bear witness to Jesus Christ as the way to God the Father. The message that Peter proclaimed to the Jewish Sanhedrin, the no other name message, it was not a popular message in the broader Roman world either. The title Savior, for instance, it had been given to all kinds of people. That word, soter, Savior, was given to Philip of Macedon, was given to Cassander. It was found as a title for various gods and goddesses. It was given to physicians, certain philosophers and statesmen, and especially to rulers and the imperial cult, the emperor's cult. The emperors, they wanted to be called saviors. They wanted to be called gods. And you could believe almost anything you wanted in the Roman world so long as you were willing to add it to your belief. So you could think your view was right so long as you didn't think other people's view was wrong, especially not the emperor. You don't want to stand off against him. That would be treason. Didn't bother anyone that the Jews and then later the Christians would have their own God. Lots had their own God. There was a pantheon. All gods were acceptable. But what was so irksome, what was so revolutionary, what was so dangerous, what was so deadly to these early Christians was that their God claimed to be the only God and demanded exclusive allegiance. And so this was not a popular message in the broader culture. It was not a popular message in Judaism either. The Jews were monotheists who worshipped one God, and so they were just not in the habit of worshipping a man, especially a man who was indicted as a rebel, as a blasphemer, like Jesus was. And so when Peter said these words, no other name, just those three words, no other name, he was challenging everything about their power, everything about their privilege. The apostles were asserting a new religious identity, and the boundary lines encircled Jesus of Nazareth. This was Jesus whom they hated. This was Jesus whom they crucified, and who was now being worshipped by an influx of 5,000 people. And for those of us here this morning who know Jesus, how could it be any other way? How could it? There's no other name. There's no one else who has ever loved like Jesus. There's no one who's ever lived a sinless life like Jesus. No one who was ever born of a virgin birth. No one whose birth was heralded by angels. No one who displayed such miraculous powers. No one who was able to frighten the devil. No one who fulfilled ancient prophecy like Jesus. Never before has there been anybody who healed extensively like Jesus, who cared for the outcasts and the poor. No one like Jesus. Nobody who dared to forgive sins like Jesus. No one who died with such supernatural signs associated with his death like Jesus. No one who was predicted to die and to rise from the dead. No one who predicted his own death and resurrection three times. No one who rose again from the dead 3 days later, just like Jesus did. Nobody who ascended to heaven. No one who poured out his Spirit with such manifest power. No one who would deserve to be called the Son of God like Jesus. There's no one like him. And no other name given among men whereby we must be saved and can be saved. In the World Vision magazine, Tony Campola tells of taking an airplane from California to Philadelphia one stormy night. It was late, but the man in the next seat beside him wanted to talk. And he wanted to talk about God. He said this, "I believe that going to heaven is like going to Philadelphia. You can get there by plane, you get there by train, bus, or car. There are many ways to Philly." Campola writes, As we started descending into Philadelphia, the place was fogged in, the wind was blowing, the rain was beating on the plane, and everyone looked nervous and tight. And as we were circling in the fog, I turned to the theological expert on my right. "I'm certainly glad the pilot doesn't agree with your theology." "What do you mean?" he asked. "The people in the control booth are giving instructions to the pilot. Coming north by northwest, 3 degrees. You're on beam. Don't deviate on beam." "I'm sure glad the pilot's not saying, 'There are many ways into the airport. There are many ways we can take.' I'm glad he's saying, 'There's only one way we can land this plane, and I'm going to stay with it.'" There's only one way to God. That was Campola's point. And that way is through Jesus Christ. That is inherent, essential to the gospel message. The Indigo girls, they went to the doctor, they went to the mountains, they went to the children, they went to the fountain. But they didn't go to the risen Jesus, who is both Lord and Messiah. Jesus alone is definitive. He alone is the twist in every earthbound conversation. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." The Apostle Paul taught, there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Peter proclaimed, neither is there salvation in any other. There's only one name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. That's the gospel message. The scandal is that there's only one way. The good news is that despite all of our stubbornness, despite all of our sin, there is a way. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take your word and work it into our hearts, that you would remove far from us any pride, any arrogance. I pray that you would freshly fill us with your Spirit, that we would pray, that we would proclaim that Jesus is all in all. And so we look to him, your dear Son, our sovereign Lord, because he is all we need. He is sufficient. He is a faithful friend. He's tried and true. He is the epitome of sacrifice. He is our atonement, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification. He is everything to us. We will never stop singing praises to our God. We will refuse to stop proclaiming the message of the gospel. We will refuse to stop praying and gathering together to pray. We will believe you because we will be filled with the Holy Spirit. We ask, O God, therefore, that you would continuously keep on filling us with your Spirit, that we might obey this imperative. We pray that you would lift up our spirits, that we might bear witness to Jesus with holy boldness, not at all surprised that our message will clash with this world here and there. Lord, I pray, therefore, that we would take heart that Christianity was born in clash with the society around it. We do not wish to take up the sword. Peter learned that lesson, O God, but we wish to penetrate with love and mercy and truth. We pray that you would kindle within us afresh a desire to express our love to you and to proclaim the truth to everyone that we know, everyone that we meet. May there be no one who's not found on our hearts, on our prayer lists, as it were, because we wish to deliver to them the saving grace message of Jesus, who is the only name under heaven given among men and women, boys and girls, for they must be saved. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.